Nehemiah chapter 9. The topic we're on this morning that is introduced to us out of this book of Nehemiah is one that is absolutely essential. Those of you who are good at this chapter, I already know you have extraordinary Christian lives. And those of you who are not good in this chapter, your Christian life is struggling or maybe even non-existent if you don't have it at all. This is an essential concept. Now, here's the thing about it, though. There are some teachings in Scripture that you know immediately how to get up and go do. This one, you'll have to pray and labor over to know how you're to do it. Because this chapter is about an attitude and an action that is not an automatic punch list or template. This will require your heart for the living God and your response. Nehemiah chapter 9. Let me give you just very quickly the background. The nation of Israel for 3 weeks has been reading the Word of God. Many, many mornings they've met at 6 o'clock in the morning and had the Word of God read to them. And they've stood from 6 o'clock in the morning till noon. And they've had the Word of God read. 3 weeks this has been going on. At the end of 3 weeks, a prayer meeting breaks out. When the prayer meeting breaks out, it's not one you would expect. It's not the normal type prayer meeting. What breaks out doesn't have the normal ailments or prayer list. Here's what it does have. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. That's different. Verse 2, those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. And they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping their God. There's a prayer that follows. That prayer is a long prayer. Let me give you kind of the gist of what that prayer is. Turn, if you would, to the 31st verse. Here's the very end of it. It's speaking to God, obviously. It says this, "But you, God, in your great mercy, did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. All of this has happened to us. You have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers, they did not follow your law. They didn't pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." The topic of this chapter is confession of sin. Confession of sin. After 3 weeks of reading the Word of God, what immediately breaks out is confession of sin. I do like very, very much the ability that we have from our own backgrounds to just open the Bible and read the Scriptures and practice it. But let me be frank with you. Those of us that come from a Protestant movement who have picked up the Bible and simply practice what we've seen in the Bible, we have underemphasized confession of sin. In that area, the Roman Catholic Church in many ways has been much more right in the sense of the preeminence or prominence of the sense of confession of sin. And in Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, here's what you find is confession. But it's not just confession in some private little spot. It's confession publicly. It's the whole group confessing we have done wrong. There's always a three-part process when anybody has a revival. If a revival and a restoration to your life occurs, it'll always be three process. It'll be the Word of God becomes alive to you again. That will be followed by confession, a brokenness and tenderness of heart, a confessing, God, I have not been righteous before you. And it will always be followed by commitment of, God, this is the kind of life I want to live in your service. And we're in the middle of those three and what they do. But it took 3 weeks of reading the Word before the truth came on about themselves. It took 3 weeks for the Word to worm its way back in the deep recesses of the human heart with all its hidden secrets and dark spots. But 3 weeks of that, and what follows is confession. The human heart has a tendency, you all know this. We have a tendency, the same way that ducks have a tendency to water and the same way pigs have a tendency to wallow. The human heart has a tendency to say, not my fault. Not my fault. I mean, it's almost inbred within us. Little kids hit the world with almost not my fault. Little kids, nobody teaches a child to say, the milk spilt. Why do they use those set of words? The milk spilt, as if the milk did something. Why don't they say, I spilt the milk? The answer is the human heart just really hates to say anything's our fault. That's why older kids, it comes so natural. Nobody teaches your 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 7-year-old, 37-year-old. Nobody teach him to say, he started it. But a 5-year-old knows how to say, he started it. Yes, I was wrong, but he started it. He's the one who did this or that. One of my favorite ones was, a year or two back, I was up at the foyer. And two siblings are there. And those two siblings are both crying. And the parents are coming in trying to sort it out. And I missed the whole blow-by-blow, so I don't know what all happened. But I walked up, and there's two siblings crying. And I love the line. I mean, it's just perfect. One of the brothers who's crying turns and says, I accidentally punched my brother. Well, that's close. I accidentally punched, because that's how we do. One of the things we do here at the church on a regular basis involves courts of law. You're involved regularly with people's lives because sin is just so prevalent and it comes so often. And one of the things, on this being serious, is you have to sit down with people more than you'd ever dream or expect and say to people, Now, wait a second. I know your lawyer told you to plead not guilty, but you told us you were guilty. You told your wife you were guilty. You say now you're guilty. But you're going to go in a court of law and say, Your Honor, I'm not guilty? Well, yeah, because my lawyer said, and there's all kinds of implications, and, oh, I understand the technicalities of law, and I understand that, but the human heart hides behind self-deception. And how can anything good come out of your life when you stand here what you're guilty of and say you were not? Wait a second. Nothing good comes out of that. You want a microcosm of our world? It's what's O.J. Simpson's new book or whatever it is. If I murdered my wife, how I might have done it, or something along that line, or how I would have done it. I mean, ultimately, we are people of incredible self-deception. Our sin does great damage. The sin we have does great damage to us. We destroy our own lives. We are shadows of what we could be because sin worms its way in, and it captures so much within my own life that I can't even always tell what's my personality and what's sin. They sort of weave together so much that I'm not even sure who I am. Aren't you the same? They're just woven together. Say, well, that's just me. No, it's not me. That's sin. Well, yeah, but I'm not. And how do you sort them out? We do such incredible damage in our families, such incredible damage between friends, our destructive choices. The truth is, we have sin we labor with every day. And confession is a biblical response to sin. But we're pretty slow at it. Now, you'll hear a couple kinds of confessions that you'll hear. You'll hear people confess to some kind of comparative guilt. We will do that. Comparative guilt's very, very common. Comparative guilt's where the individual says, well, I'm not blameless in this, but I'm not the one who took it to the next level. Comparative guilt is, I have my faults too. But the bigger issues at the moment are, anytime you work with people, you consistently find that the human heart cries that out. You have a husband and wife who are not doing as well as they ought to. If you have mother, kids aren't doing as well as they should. If you have employers not doing as well as they should, I'll almost guarantee you'll bump into comparative guilt. Comparative guilt says, yes, I have my flaws, but in comparison to you, in comparison to others, this is my favorite, in comparison to what I wanted to do, I don't have much guilt because what I wanted to do, in fact, you ought to applaud me for what I didn't do. Comparative guilt. The human heart is absolutely deceptive. Those of you, and I'm not trying to be mean with this, but those of you who have learned to put a but at the end of everything you ever say about yourself, you need to know you got a charade going on. That but is very easy. It comes to us as a culture. It's where you say to your wife, look, I know I was way too irritable, but you're not just a piece of cake to live with. I know, and whatever you want to put. I can tell you this, you don't have a tender heart, a heart of confession, if the word but slips in, hardly at all. There are way too many Christians living the Christian life with pretty callous hearts of personal self-deception. You hear comparative guilt. We also have corporate guilt. Corporate guilt's a little bit different. Corporate guilt is basically, let me use this illustration. It'd be a company here in town that has some kind of environmental spill. And so they have, TV reporters and out there and cameras. And so the spokesman for the company comes out. The spokesman for the company stands there, and depending on how their lawyers verbalize the language and all of that, but the spokesman for the company says, yes, we're guilty. Yes, that happened, and yes, we take responsibility. So then you say to the spokesman, okay, all right, so you guys are guilty. Are you personally guilty? And the spokesman goes, well, not me personally. No, of course not. We're guilty, but not me personally. There are tons of people who are quite willing to have corporate guilt. Corporate guilt is where, well, boys will be boys, and I'm just one of the boys, and girls will be girls, and I'm just one of the girls. You know, I'm just human. Corporate guilt is very, very common. Corporate guilt, there's tons of Christians who are quite willing to talk about the death of Jesus Christ. God came in the flesh and went to the cross and died because we're all sinners. You know, we just sin. Corporate guilt. We have tons of people who have never learned to be a confessor. A confessor. It's where you open your chest and you say, what is sinful and so deep in me is going to be exposed to the light of the Word and exposed to the eyes of the Lord, because I must confess my sin. I don't care what kind of sinful world I live in. I don't care how chaotic it is around me. I must confess my sin. That is so hard to do. Jesus tells about two men who went to worship. And of those two men, he said, one man stood up and prayed a prayer that would be a pretty normal kind of prayer for somebody who believed in corporate guilt or comparative guilt. A guy just prayed a prayer, Lord, I thank you, and not like a lot of other folks. And you know, whatever he prays, I mean, none of us would use those words. He said the other man, he even stood back. The other man couldn't raise his head. The other man beat his chest and he cried out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus comments, he said, two men went to worship and two men went home. And one man went home justified or declared righteous in the sight of God. And we're at worship. We're here. Which man am I? Would the Lord say about Randy, Randy, you are a man who's good at confession? Or would the Lord say about Randy, Randy, you have so deceived yourself and hide behind the realities of your own life, you live a charade plastic existence, and the absence of confession is killing you. David, the king and writer of Psalms, he was so covered by his own deception and lies and self-propaganda, he did it to himself. And if David can do it, I guarantee you can. David is guilty of a very heinous set of crimes. He has an affair. The gal gets pregnant. And the Bible is very frank on just open subjects. When she's pregnant, David doesn't know what to do. He could be found out. So he tries to get her husband back from the war. So at least there's a possibility that he couldn't be blamed for the pregnancy. And that doesn't all work out. So he has the husband killed. And he never confesses. We don't know what David did during that time period, but we know about 9 months went by, at least 8 of the months during after all the killing was done. And what he does is there's no comment other than just normal life. He still went to worship. I'm guessing people said, you know, David, are we playing a little song for us and doing a little special music? David will teach a Bible school class today. And David's the one who did communion meditation. And David's the one. And David just went right on. I mean, to our knowledge, everything went right on. Now, I doubt if he wrote any new Psalms. But he went right on. Nathan the prophet comes in. God sends in his prophet And it's hard to take the human heart on head on because we build such massive walls. So the prophet comes in and comes in a side door. The prophet comes in and says, David, did you know there's just two men in your kingdom in such a town? You know, one guy's really, really wealthy and rich, and he's got lots of flocks and lots of sheep. And one guy's really, really poor. He's got one little ewe lamb. That ewe lamb is less of an animal to him, more like family. That lamb drinks out of his cup. That lamb sleeps in his house. That lamb's at his table. That lamb is like a daughter to him. And you know, the rich guy had company come, and he didn't want to kill one of his sheep, so he went and took the sheep of the poor guy, and he killed the poor guy's one sheep. And David roars, the equivalent of off with his head. That should never be. It's very easy to see the sins in others. And then Nathan whispers a set of words. Nathan whispers a set of words. Oh, I don't know what the volume was, but they're penetrating words. They're the same words that the Holy Spirit whispers in your ear every time you ever read Scripture. Every time you ever read Scripture. It's the same set of words that the Lord, I know, whispers in my ear whenever I'm working on sermons. It's very easy to write sermons for other people. That's not difficult. I can preach to a couple thousand people on a Sunday morning, and it's really not hard, I promise you. Here's the hard part. It's the words that were whispered in the ears or shouted. Thou art the man. And Nathan the prophet turned to David and he said, thou art the man. And that's what the Holy Spirit still does every single time you come face to face with your own sin or the truth of Scripture. Confession of sin is absolutely required. Those who will open their chest so the eyes of God can see it, those people have an incredible, incredible life in the Lord. And those of us who do David-like experiences and cover it up and resist the set of words of thou art the man, we'll just muddle through Christian life like you're walking through mud ankle deep or knee deep. It just doesn't work. You see, one of the things we don't do well is see the ugliness of our own sin. I guarantee you this is true. One of the things, the same way that the chameleon can change colors, the same way that you've got that frog on the deck that turns brown when he's next to this part of the wood and turns green when he's next to this one, so too sin disguises itself in our life, and we do not see the ugliness of our own sin. You let a man shout at his wife in some form or fashion, I don't care if the volume's raised, but you let him shout, he still won't see the damage that he did. You let a woman begin to speak in terms to her kids or her husband or whatever, she still won't see the damage. The ugliness of our own sin is very much shaded and shadowed from us. Let me use one quick illustration. You just take families. Just families. Every week, we are chasing around in some form or fashion, trying to keep families together. We're in a culture that 50% of our families can't stay together. We tear our families up. Do you think that people would do that if they could see? If they could honestly see? And the answer to that is no. No, it's the ability to put cataracts over my own behavior that causes me to exchange, to explain away and justify and rationalize and to do some kind of comparative guilt. I don't know that this fits in this sermon as much, but I'll tell you this. The ugliness of sin must be seen for what it is. This morning, I wanted to borrow just a song. It's one that I heard this, I've heard it several times. It's an older song, been around. It's a country and western song, which means it's not spiritual. But in fact, it might be just the opposite. I don't know. My confession may come later. But you want to know the brutal nature of your own choices? This song captures it about as well as any song I know. The brutal choice, just on family. If I just took one, if you're sitting here today trying to decide how much to commit to your family, and you've got a little sense of resentment building about your wife didn't treat you well enough, or your husband didn't treat you well enough, or you got that burning. You want to know the brutal nature of our own sin? Here's a country and western song. I want you to hear about a verse and a half.
Took out all the pictures of our wedding.
Nature of our own choices are tearing us apart. Even families that stay together. How long has it been since you looked at you and said what I do and how I speak and how I act? Every wife has the right to live with a husband who has an open chest. And if you live with your wife with an open chest, you don't have a oneness yet you ought to have. Every husband has the right to live with a wife with an open heart. A heart that is exposed to the Word of God and a heart that prays, Lord, I thank you for the family I have and I thank you for the mercy. But Lord, I ask your forgiveness because this is how I live. This is how I live today. Confession of sin is very specific. It's not this corporate, yeah, we're all sinners nonsense. It's I am wrong here. The nation of Israel does that. They stand and confess. And revival and a change of life. In Psalm 32, there's a passage where David confesses. Psalm 32, David does after Nathan's deal. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then, and boy, you can finally hear it. Then, finally, after a while, after an eternity, then I acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my life. If you're not somebody who lives with an open chest, you're struggling. And the people around you will be struggling with your Christian life. What turned David to the truth? It was looking at the truth. What turned the nation of Israel to the truth? It was looking at the truth. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 9, here's what they did. I love what you see here. This is so good. Please hold your Bible in front of you because I'm going to be kind of flipping down through it. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, they looked at the truth. And here's the truth they looked at. Nehemiah chapter 9. I want to start in the fifth verse. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. So here's what they pray. God, we know you're incredible God. But notice what follows. The word you, Y-O-U. The word Y-O-U will be redundantly used over and over and over again. And here's how it's used. Every time you with another word behind it. Talking about God. You alone. Talking about God. You made. Verse 6, you give. Verse 7, you are. Verse 7, you chose. Verse 8, you found. Verse 8, you made. Verse 8, you have kept. Verse 9, you saw. Verse 10, you sent. Verse 10, you made. Verse 11, you divided. Verse 11, you hurled their pursuers into the depths. Verse 12, you led. Verse 13, you came down. Verse 13, you gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy name. Verse 15, you gave. Verse 15, you brought. Verse 15, you told. But they and we were stiff-necked, and we were awful. But God, you. Verse 17, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, and slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. And the whole prayer goes that way. The whole prayer goes that way. How do you get a confessing heart? Well, you don't get a confessing heart by taking it and beating it with a stick. I mean, if you get a confessing heart by beating it with a stick, then I guess we'd all be better by now. I think I know how you get it. Mark Buchanan said, I have a friend who has a son who has one of those hearts that is so rebellious and so difficult for a set of parents to raise his child. A very tough child to raise. Said, this boy is rude to his mother. This boy will not behave well. And said, we had a pattern going in the family. Said, the pattern was, he's rude to mom. He misbehaves. Dad comes home from work. Dad goes upstairs and spanks him. The boy comes down half-hearted and gives a, I'm sorry, mom. And 20 minutes later, we do it again, and we do it again, and we do it again. They said basically wore two belts out on that boy. I mean, just trying to get a soft heart in this boy and just could not and would not come. Mark Buchanan said, as this father was headed up for one more occasion upstairs to go spank the kid again, said an insight came from the Lord again that soft hearts do not come from brute force. Yeah, if they did, all the armies would have made soft hearts by now. So the father went upstairs and sat down on the bed and said, begin. The father basically took his own heart, his own chest, and opened it up. And the father began to weave two things together. He began to tell his son how fearful he was as a child and his own behavior as a child and all the difficulties and things that he had. And he began to weave together, but God has been so good to me. And he would weave together how I failed you even in my as a father and times I've gone to bed crying at night that I wouldn't do. But he weaved together how good God was. And Mark Buchanan said, as this father began to reveal his own with transparency, his own confession, and weave together how good God is. He said it didn't happen in one crowning moment, but he said his friend came down the stairs with his son, going as the first time he ever walked down the stairs with a son who had the beginnings of a soft heart. And so they began to just start that process, telling again about their own failings and faults and their own confession and adding together the sweet goodness of God to them, even in our failings, how God has been good to us. Mark finishes with this. That is a soft-hearted, tender-hearted boy. You know how you get a soft heart, a heart of confession? You get it because you see the wonder and the glory of God, how good He's been to us, even in our own failings. And when you've seen the glory and the wonder and the goodness of God in the light of our own failings, the human heart begins to break and be humbled. Remember Job? Job was a righteous man, and yet you still read and you find he's got some defiance in there. At defiance all breaks. Here's what Job said. Job said, "I have heard of you by my ears, but now my eyes have seen you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What happens? Job's heart breaks in light of having seen the Lord. When you see the Lord and His goodness and His glory, your heart breaks. Those of you that are not Christian, I know why you're not Christian. I know why you're not committed. And the answer is, you have hid behind something in your own heart and refused to see who God in His glory and wonder is. Because if you ever saw that, you can't help but do the broken heart, my own contrition. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in His temple. Isaiah chapter 6. We don't know about Isaiah before, but he sees the seraphim and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when Isaiah sees the Lord, immediately what does Isaiah say? "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips." There is a sense of brokenness that comes. Those of you who live tender, sweet hearts before God, you don't have to prove to us your worship. You don't have to bring to us time logs showing us you really worshiped. You don't have to bring to us some kind of schedule that you keep on how you read through the Gospels or something. Because we already know you do. Because tender, soft hearts always come out of exposure to the Lord. That's why I say to you, I mean, you heard me say this many times, I think everybody has to be reading in the Gospels continually. I think to get up every day and say, "Jesus, I want to see your face again," and to fall in love with Jesus one more time out of Luke or John or Matthew or Mark, and to see and to hear the voice of Christ, that man, when he holds his wife's hands that night and prays, will pray a different prayer. That man, when he tucks his kids in bed at night, will pray a different prayer. The chest is pulled open, and we begin to confess when the goodness of God is what we see. In Psalm 32, verse 10, David says this, Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds a man who trusts in Him. Let me put that in context. You know what that verse is about? It's the same chapter where David confessed. Here's what he says in that verse. Many are the woes of the wicked. You know who the wicked are? They're defined in this text as those who can't and won't confess. You can't and won't confess? Boy, everything that chapter talks about, many are the woes. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. Who's the man who trusts in Him? It's the man who will trust God with confession of my sin. And the Lord will give you an incredible abundance. It's kind of a funny thing. Scripture says you want to keep your life, you have to lose it. You want to be joyful, you got to confess your sin. Those of us who live with callous covering, doesn't work. I need to go to the other end. I'm sure they're already doing sock puppets waiting on me, but I want to say this. This really matters. Half-baked confession is always really, really interested in privacy. Half-baked confession is always, now again, not to pick on Wasina necessarily, but if Wasina wants to come in and confess something and it's only half-baked, here's what she'll say. "Are you sure no one else can hear us? Are you sure this is confidential? Are you sure nobody else will know this? You promise me you won't tell anybody else?" Half-baked confession always is very concerned about privacy. And by the way, there's a place for privacy. There always is a place for it. But you can always tell when confession is full birth and full born. Because when confession is full birth and full born, you confess and you realize how incredibly freeing God has made you. and how gracious he treats you in spite of your sin. And the next thing you know, she's telling the convenience store clerk and she's stopping people anywhere and saying, can I tell you how good my God has been to me? I messed up my life, but he was good to me. It's when you see the face of God again, and full-born confession is always open and transparent. Many are the woes of those of us who hide. But the Lord's unfailing love for those who will confess. That's the point of Psalm 32. As you sing an invitation hymn, I'm betting there's probably a response. There'd be leaders up front who'd be happy to pray with you and visit with you, and some of you need to do that. Some of you, when you confess privately, probably when you go home, you probably ought to sit down with a wife or a husband or a parent and say, confession in my life needs to go here. Would you stand?